Great, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Lynette. I didn't know that. I didn't know that hymn. How many of you were familiar with that old hymn, "Oh Happy Day"? How come I don't know that hymn? It's much warmer up here. I could feel the warm air blowing on my head. It feels good. Whew. We're going to turn our attention back to the book of James. So I know I caught you off guard. I did talk to the elders through email, told them we were going to take a new direction. I really appreciate it, Jim Wheeler's two sermons on that first section of James 1 through verse 12, and thought I might like to look at James with you. It's something I've done before. The series in the prophets is new, and it's pretty big and pretty challenging. And with Wendy's health and care a priority for me, I just can't get my mental capacity around Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all at once. It's just too many chapters the way I really would like to for us to study big portions of it. So with that, I thought I would look at something I have preached before quite a number of years ago, and it will help me, and maybe it's what the Lord would have for us to work through this epistle of James. So this morning will just be some more introductory kind of background stuff, and then we'll kind of jump ahead since Jim dealt with those first 12 verses. But I heard a pastor quite a few years ago say in one of his sermons, if you want to fill your church, then preach a series on the Song of Solomon. Now, for all of you who've read the Song of Solomon, you know why. So now the kids are going to want to go home and read the Song of Solomon to find out what's in the Song of Solomon. Just a wonderful love story. A good, healthy, marital relationship. But he went on to say, if you want to clear out your church, then preach the book of James. Yikes. Now that's not my hope. It's not my intention. But I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen what the book of James can do, and it can unite the body of Christ, or it can separate the body of Christ. And so the book of James is not for the faint of heart or for the fair-weathered fan. James is practical. It's full of wonderful practical illustrations. So from the youngest to the oldest, the object lessons are there. The visuals are there, the illustrations are there. It is ethical in nature. In other words, how do you live? How do you conduct your life? Its emphasis is on behavior, so the doing of our faith and how we walk day to day. And it's not doctrinal or theological per se, don't misunderstand me, but it is a series of exhortations, these ongoing, strong exhortations. That's why we're saying it can separate those who really want to grow in their faith. Some believe maybe it was written as two sermons, so chapters 1 and 2 being one sermon, and then picking up chapters kind of 3 through 5, another sermon. And you might be very familiar with it, and some, it may be a new book, but there's topics on tests and trials and temptations. That's what Jim really covered for us in those first 12 verses, but then issues of faith and the tongue and anger and wisdom and our will and prayer. So very practical. But we would say all these topics are rooted in doctrine, or they're rooted in a theology, though it's very practical in its nature. I see James, just in my own observation, I kind of see him addressing one main issue, and that one issue has challenged really every church of every generation, and it is spiritual maturity, and I would add even emotional spiritual maturity to understand, you know, the inner man and the inner woman, and not just how we think in the noggin. I can't think clearly intellectually, but how we think as our whole person, how we live out our life. So spiritual maturity in trials and tribulations. And again, I felt Jim handled that well for us. But spiritual maturity in tests and temptations. Maybe we'll elaborate more, a little more on that. Spiritual maturity in our tongue and our tone. Whew. And every time I look at that section, it's like, wow, I still don't have that under control. Isaiah 6, when the angel has to come purify his tongue. You know why? Because he was a foul-mouthed prophet. Martin Luther had the same problem. So I always refer to Isaiah and Martin Luther when my wife yells at me about my tongue. I said, I'm in good company with these men. It's a hereditary sin. Okay, let me get sidetracked for a minute. So when Aunt B comes, most of you have met Aunt B. She has come 6 times. You know, and Aunt B she's not here, but she has a pretty rough tongue. So the kids get excited because they get to hear swearing when Aunt B comes to town. Terrible. Or when we go to my family for family gatherings, they hear all kinds of words they never. But Aunt B was really good this time because she wasn't angry about anything. She just was serving us graciously. Spiritual maturity in wisdom and will, and that's where we pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom from above. Lord, give us wisdom. And maturity just in prayer and issues of pride. So just rich and practical. It's really a timeless book, and it's going to push us towards maturity in Christ. Regardless of how long you've been a Christian, right? And regardless of how long you've been in the church, James will push. And I think I use the word push appropriately because there's 54 imperatives, if my reading was correct. And there's only 108 verses. So 54 commands in 108 verses, and it really leaves no room for options and no room for opinions. It's do this, do this, and do this. And we believe it's all rooted in God's grace. So for this morning, let's go back to who was James? And to whom is he writing? I think we'll address next week. So we ask those two questions. Who is James and who is he writing to? And so maybe next week is another introductory sermon. And then we'll jump ahead. I think we'll highlight 12 in 2 weeks. But then we'll jump into 13 and following. And then, you know what I'll do is I'll prepare an outline of the whole book, and then maybe if there's a Sunday I can't, then one of the elders will just kind of jump in wherever we are in that paragraph. And so we'll have continuity in our lesson. So some of you elders who've done some preaching here before, get ready just in case. Start reading James in your devotions and just become familiar. Inductive Bible study always asks questions kind of who, what, where, when, why, how. So when you open your Bible and you're studying a book, you have to ask those questions to get to the depth of it. Who's writing it? To whom is he writing? When is he writing it? Why is he writing it? What is he writing about? So who's writing the letter? Well, James. And to whom is he writing? He's writing to Christians, really Jewish believers who've been dispersed. And why is he writing? He's writing to call them to Christian maturity. And what is he writing about? He's writing about a lot of things that we already mentioned, tests and trials and temptations and wisdom. So this morning, briefly, who is James? And then we'll have time for our annual membership meeting. James, we're told, is a common first century name. Common name today as well, like a John, but we could identify 4, and I put maybe 5 in our New Testament. So in your notes, if you want to just number 1 through 5 and then look at these verses, I'll give them to you. I didn't give you a full outline. I've told you before my grandfather's name was James. I told you the story about Ellis Island, didn't I? Not if you're still awake. So my grandfather's name was James. His real name was Vincenzo. Now is it familiar? Which is Vincent. But when he landed in Ellis Island, I guess he said Vincenzo, and they just interpreted as James. So it probably was some Anglo-Protestant there at the island, and they didn't know Italian. So his first son was named James. I told you the story. He passed away. My father's Dominic. Today's my father's birthday. He's 86. I called him 2 days ago because I said, I'll probably forget. And he's okay. His health is struggling. And then I have a brother, James, and his twin is John. James and John, the apostles. So back to the James of our New Testament. The first one is James, the father of Judas. And in Luke 6, we could just peek there quickly. If you just want to write it down, that's fine. But Luke 6, verse 16, I don't have it marked. Let me find it. It says, in identifying the 12 disciples, apostles, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And those are the last two names given in this list of the 12. So this is the other Judas. There was two, but is numbered among the 12, and that his father is James. And Matthew and Mark, I believe, referred to him as Thaddeus. And we looked at that when we studied John. So possibly another name given to him. But among the 12, if just in the verse previously, we find James, son of Alphaeus, who's one of the 12. So the father of Judas is James, and now James, one of the apostles, the son of Alphaeus, and we know very little about him. And then this is where maybe, well, is there four? Is there five? Obviously, James and John, and then in verse 15, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. The third one is referred to as James the Younger, and this is the questionable one. We say, is there four? Is there five? But we find out whose mother is one of the Marys, and there's four or five Marys in our New Testament, and there's five or six Josephs in our Bible, but this is the wife of Clopas in John 19. So James the Younger, who has obviously a less prominent role, but still an important figure in the New Testament church. And then the fourth, James, would be James and John, the two brothers, these early disciples who become apostles. They're called sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, fishermen by trade. And that nickname thunder given by Jesus may indicate their zeal or their energy or possibly their father's zeal or energy and maybe how he felt when they left him standing in the boat to go follow Jesus, because it's very clear. And they left their father in the boat and followed Jesus when he called. But these brothers rise to a prominent position. They're part of the inner circle, James and John and Peter. So Jesus had the 12, and he had the inner circle of the three. They're at the Mount of Transfiguration. And these two brothers raise some conflict among the 12. And I think we looked at this when we studied John, when their mother asks for them to have a prominent position in the kingdom. And she says, let one have a seat at your right. That would be James, because he's older, and right is more prominent. And then the other left, that would be John, because he's the younger. And so for the first time among the 12, we see conflict over this issue. And Jesus just clears it all up. He says, you don't understand. This isn't mine to give, and you don't even know what you're asking for. But this James, James and John, he is the first martyr in Acts 12 after Stephen, the first apostle that is martyred. Stephen is martyred in Acts 8, and then James, the brother, older brother of John, is martyred by the sword, by Herod in 44 AD. Now we believe John is the only non-martyred apostle, but that he dies of old age in initially, he is in exile, but then when, I can't think of the emperor's name, when he dies, then John is able to go to Ephesus and then die in Ephesus. So the fifth one is now James, the brother of Jesus. And I think that's the one we're looking at in the book of James. So our fifth one is Jesus' younger brother. Matthew 13, 55. Let me peek over there. We would call them really his half-brothers. Is that right? No, where am I? 13? No, I have the wrong verse written down here. Half-brothers would be an accurate portrayal of Jesus' four brothers and sisters. We don't know how many, but we know there was more than one. And they were unbelievers until after the resurrection. And this is our writer, who now is a believer and is a leader in the church. Turn to John 7. We've looked at this before, but I want to highlight the relationship of the brothers as we identify our writer, who he was, and then where he is. But Matthew 7, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, were at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So that, John sets the whole tone of verses 3 and 4 by his explanation in verse 5. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is already opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. Do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And so his physical half-brothers don't even believe him at this time. And obviously the Jews are seeking to kill him, and so they're encouraging him at that point. In John 13, in our study of John, that's when we learned that his hour had come. It's time for his sacrifice. That John 13 was that major division in our study of John. But in Matthew 12, if you want to turn there, we see different relationships. Matthew 12, verse 46, it says, while he was still speaking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Wow, what a strong distinction of who his spiritual family is. That old expression, blood's thicker than water. Well, Jesus blows that one out of the water to say, spiritual family, this is my mother. This is my brother. These are my sisters in Christ. We learn through church history, as Jesus removes himself from his physical family to his spiritual family, his disciples, that James becomes a leader in the church, a pillar in the church. And he serves the church, we believe, well from 40 AD approximately to 62 before his brother is then martyred as a pillar, not as an apostle. And so we learn also in the writing of James that it's probably written early, because James, the brother of Jesus, was instrumental in the Jerusalem Council in giving leadership at the council, and that's in 49 AD, addressing the Gentile controversy. That was, the Jews were saying, we want Gentiles to become Jews before they become Christians. And the apostle said, well, that's not the gospel. And Paul argued against that. And James affirmed it, and they said, no, you come to Christ through faith, not through circumcision, not through observing the feasts and the ordinances, but through faith. So now James, the brother, is being included with the apostles and their leadership, but with a distinction. So there's the 12, commonly called, but and then James. We learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appears to James. We believe this James, the brother. And this is clearly prior to Mary's entrustment to John. So you know at the cross, when John's there, Mary's there, and he says, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. In other words, my own brothers are not believers. They don't believe me. and I'm on this cross. And so John, the beloved apostle, he says, you take care of my mother. Eventually, James, and we believe the rest, come to faith. James would be the second oldest, right? The natural son of Joseph. He would then be the head of the house. Joseph is dead. Jesus is now dead. And so he has to resume that leadership role, but he resumes it without faith until he does come to faith in Jesus as his Messiah. So James 1:1, all this for background, and we're just about done. I don't have it marked, James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So, what does he consider himself? Does he consider himself a leader? Does he consider himself a pillar? Does he consider himself an apostle? Does he consider himself a brother? Hey, I'm half blood. What does he call himself? The lowest of low in the Roman Empire. He says, I'm a doulos. I'm a bond servant. I'm a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's maturity. That's a realization of knowing who you are and from where you came, that I didn't even believe in him. As an adult, I didn't even believe in him. I was raised with him. I grew up with him. I saw his perfect life. I witnessed his miracles, and I still didn't believe. We don't know when it happened, but it happened. And the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and resurrected his dead spiritual state so he could repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm a slave of this Christ. Stevenson, in his commentary, says, a slave was considered a possession rather than a person. And so that's James's attitude towards his big brother, Jesus. I'm a slave of Christ, my King. So that changes our view of how we're going to read and study this book. Who's writing it? And what he's asking of us? And how he's exhorting us? And to what commands he's giving us to listen, heed, and obey as he seeks to push these dispersed Jewish believers to deeper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the writer? James, the brother of Jesus. Who's his audience? That's what we'll look at next week. So what's the lesson? The lesson is you can be in church all your life and never really believe. Isn't that frightening? You could grow up with Jesus and see his perfect life and witness his miracles and question his authority and tell him to, why don't you go to Judea and just die? And still receive forgiveness. Because God then opens your heart and causes you to believe. James had to see the crucified and resurrected Christ before he believed. Well, because it was God's time. It was God's perfect time. The book of James will push us, each one of us, to maturity. But before we can grow to maturity in Christ, we must be born again. We have to be in Christ. We have to be new creatures. We have to be regenerated. That is, born again, born anew by the Holy Spirit for God's use and God's glory. So do you believe this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It is possible when Jesus appears to James, it's just a couple of weeks after the resurrection. That's that 1 Corinthians 15 account. But for us today, guess what? We get to look back too. We're looking back at an empty cross, and we're challenged to believe. We're looking back at an empty tomb, and we're challenged to believe. So do you believe this morning? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray for each one here, from the youngest to the oldest. if there's one who's not certain of their relationship with you, we pray for conviction of your Holy Spirit. We pray for awakening from your Holy Spirit. We pray for lights to go on and eyes to open. That can only happen through the work of your Spirit, that they might repent and believe and trust in you. Thank you for the gift of everlasting life. Thank you for the gift of the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for the gift of being justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, by your grace alone. I pray, Lord, that the study of this book would unite us and bind us to Christ-likeness and to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.